pull them away from Christ. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, children, you are dismissed. And I probably need to begin today by apologizing to all of you. I mentioned earlier that I was at a pastor's conference this last week. I heard last week 25 hours of preaching. And so if I'm a little preachy today, that's why. I'm sorry. This is also something that is incredibly necessary for our culture and for really the church to understand. We looked at last week how God displays himself in the image of God through two genders, both male and female. We looked at their equality before God and yet their difference in roles within the family and within the church. And that is a confused enough issue that we are now going to look at both of those roles. We're going to take a week for each of them. Which, by the way, a week is not enough to cover what we're going to look at. We're going to just be flying across the top of the moguls as we go through this. But today we're going to be looking at what is biblical masculinity. And next week we're going to be looking at biblical femininity. To be able to do this, I'm going to do it in a way that I haven't seen anyone do before. I don't know that that means no one has done it. But we're going to primarily look in this passage in Genesis and really look at when God created man, what did he create man as? How did he create man in that role of masculinity? What is that? We're looking at, and I want you to remember, we're looking at man as he was created before the fall. So as we look at some of this, you're going to say, well, absolutely no man ever has done that. And that's true with the exclusion of Adam before the fall and Jesus. But as we look at this, I want us to understand, first of all, just to begin with, what masculinity is not. Now, I'm not sure if I have to explain all of this, but the reality is our world looks at masculinity as something that, frankly, is constantly moving and changing. You know, masculine people have beards. That's just how it is. I had to do it at least once. But you know, our world has kind of this idea or this aura of what does a man look like? What does a man do? You know, a man is a person who goes out and fixes broken things. A man chops wood. A man, and we have this idea of what is a man. And I want us to begin by looking at some of the things that our culture says that are, I believe, particularly dangerous. And just begin with those briefly. First of all, biblical masculinity is not perverted. I looked for a better word for that. I really couldn't think of it. But the reality is our world looks at a man as being a man because he is able to be with a woman. And there are many young boys out there today who think to themselves, I will finally be a man when I have a woman. Or they have become, it's almost it's almost a given that men look at women and objectify them in our culture. I want to make this really, really clear. That is not a biblical man. It is far from that. That is the distortion and the twistedness of our culture. I also want us to see that biblical masculinity is not oppressive. You know, sometimes we think, man, that person's a man because he's the CEO. He clawed his way to the very top of the corporate ladder, and now he rules over people. He's a man because he has been able to make everyone do what he wants them to do. That is far, so far from what biblical masculinity is. Biblical masculinity is also not passive. We have two sides of that. We have an idea of, you know, from our culture at times that biblical masculinity is one who is, you know, he just puts everyone under his feet, is able to dominate everyone. And then There's another idea that's been coming up that, you know, a man just kind of does whatever. You know, when he comes home from work, he sits down on the couch, watches a game, and things at home just kind of happen. It's passive. I mean, look at the normal sitcom TV dad. What does he do? He cracks jokes, people laugh at him, and he's an object in the home of, not of leadership, but one who is just kind of passive and kind of going with the flow. Biblical masculinity is not passive. And lastly, or at least last what I'm going to look at, biblical masculinity is not proud. This is the scourge of many men in our culture. In fact, if we would be honest, it is probably the scourge of many of us. We put ourselves on a pedestal. I'm the man. People need to respect me as the man that I am. Whether we've achieved the things that a person worthy of respect has achieved or not, we often build ourselves up with pride. And in fact, that idea of being proud has become, at least in a way in our cultures, that's what a man looks like. I mean, look at the average football player or the average athlete on television. When they're interviewed about their things, and I'm saying average, because there are some that break this mold, but they often want to talk about, yeah, I did this, and I did this, and I accomplished this, and that is thought of as being masculine, the ability to look at what I have done. But I want us to understand that is not at all the biblical definition of what a man is. Today we're going to look at just a few, and I think there are more. I just looked through this passage, and we're going to just kind of walk through it. We're back to where I'm comfortable in preaching. We're going to just walk through this passage and look at what biblical masculinity before the fall entailed. What did that look like? And the first thing I want us to see is that biblical masculinity involves working. I know all of us just groaned a little bit. Biblical masculinity involves working. You'll get to where I'm going in this. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." I want us to remember that up to this point, God is doing a creative work. Repeatedly throughout chapter 1, you will see that God made, that God created, that God did something. God's work of creation, all that he did was good. We see that summarized in verse 31 of chapter 1. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." Chapter 2 moves on and begins to expand upon the account of God's creative work that he relayed in chapter 1. It provides more details, particularly in regards to the creation of man. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the Bible says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them, and the seventh day God finished, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Now there are a number of things that these verses talk about. I want you to look and see in that how many times he uses the word work in reference to what God had done in creation. God's creative work up to this point was done by God alone. He used no instruments. He used no materials. God spoke, and the world came to be. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, Moses begins to introduce a summary of God's creative work. So what's happening here is we don't see two creation accounts. One is in chapter 1, and one here is in chapter 2. We begin to see a summary of this creation account. So he's broadening and explaining what he had spoken about in Genesis chapter 1. He says, "These are the generations of the heavens." By the way, most of the time when you read that in your Bible, you begin to say, oh boy, here goes beget and beget and beget. These are the generations of, and we get a lot of begets. Here, this is the generations, really the family line of what is happening in creation. But it says, "The generations of heaven, when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. The earth and the heavens were made by God alone. Now, this is followed by three circumstantial clauses, beginning in the Hebrew with the word when in verses 5 and 6. Now, I'm going to supply the when because to make it a little bit easier to read. That has been left out of our translation that's before you. And you'll know where I do that if you follow along. Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 says, when no bush of the land, of the field, was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and when there was no man to work the ground, and when the mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So here we see these three circumstantial clauses. When no bush had sprung up, when there was no man to work the ground, and when a mist watered the ground. God continues and he elaborates on the fact that he is the sole creator. But in the second of these circumstantial clauses, we see a creation that is given the potential and the ability to work when there was no man to work the ground. So here he's doing a couple of things. One of those is God didn't create man so that man could then make the world. I think that should be fairly easy for us to understand. We did not create anything in that way. But man was created, and here he's being introduced with his purpose. God is beginning to mention the instrument with which he will continue his work, which is man. Now, this does not mean that God does not or cannot work without means or without an instrument. In fact, we look at the miracle of sowing and reaping. You put a seed in the ground, and miraculously, it bears seed. God is the one who is working that. But God, in his work with creation, in his work in the world, has used a primary means of that work, and that is man. He is introducing the primary way in which God works within his creation, man. The account of creation continues as a solitary act by God. He forms man as he had formed all of the other creatures. The Bible says in Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. He formed man as he did all of the other creatures out of the ground. Genesis 2:19 says, now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. In other words, man is made up of the same stuff as all of other creation. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life as he did the life into the other creatures. Genesis 6:17 says, behold, I bring a floodwaters, talking about Noah and the flood and what would come. And it will destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. We breathe the same air. We are animated in the same way. So what then is the difference between animals and man? And we looked at this, it would have been 2 weeks ago now, in some. But one of the things that we didn't look at is that God placed the man in the garden in a different way than any of the other animals. I shouldn't say other animals. Then the animals. What is different about man is not the way he is made up or how he is animated, but it is that he bears the image of God. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God placed the man in the garden in such a way that he was able to uniquely display the image of God. God's creation was manifesting, displaying his glory, and the creation of man was a part of that. Man was placed in the garden. Because he was placed in the Garden of Eden, he was given an esteemed location. Verse 8 and then 10 through 14. You'll understand why I skipped verse 9 in just a little bit, but it gives us what the garden looked like. I want you to try and put a picture on this, but at the same time, I think that us coming from a side of only seeing a fallen world might be hard for us to understand what this world looked like. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Then in verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided, it became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, there where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So here we have this beautiful picture of how the garden is watered, of four rivers flowing out of the garden and watering the rest of the earth. And it is in the middle of that esteemed location that man is placed. So first of all, man is placed in an esteemed location. Man was the pinnacle of God's creation. But also he was given the blessing and responsibility to have dominion over the creation. We looked at in verse 26 of chapter 1, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps." So he was given an esteemed location. He was given a responsibility to have dominion. He was also given the opportunity to worship through enjoying the creation. Verse 29 of chapter 1 says, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, that you shall have them for food." When we teach our children what is the purpose of man, their hopeful response, you're going to all go and test them afterwards, and they're not going to get it. It would be to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The purpose of man as being placed in a garden was to worship by enjoying the creation that God had given to him. But it wasn't just worship. He was also given the ability to obey. And now I want you to go back to verse 9, which we popped over real quickly. And it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." God had provided absolutely everything for man to worship and obey him perfectly through his work. God, the one who worked to create, now put man in a position in the garden, in an esteemed location, given a blessing and a responsibility to have dominion, given a privilege and an opportunity to worship and the ability to obey by choosing between these two trees, to not eat of one and to eat of the other, which we will look at in greater detail as that comes up in our passage. But man was set up to fulfill his purpose, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So here we see the stage is set for the introduction of the work of man. So I want you to see here, God works. And then God creates man in his image who is also given the responsibility to work. Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Here we see God giving Adam the responsibility to work. Up to this point, the only one working in the garden is God. Man is given the opportunity to display the image of God through his work, not in the same way that God did. I was talking to Jose yesterday as we were flying back, and he was telling me how C.S. Lewis saw this, and I said, "I don't think I can preach that." And now I've said it, and you're all wondering how he did that. You'll have to look up what C.S. Lewis says about this. He's a good man who looks at allegory in great detail. But the reality is, man was called to come into the garden to keep it, and to work in it, and to keep it. One of the first ways that man is instructed to display the image of God is to work, to reflect God's work. Man, as created in the image of God, is given the authority and responsibility to work in the garden. I want you to notice something important about the broader context. In Genesis chapter 2, God has not yet, at this point, created the woman. He describes that in Genesis 2:18. We're going to look at that in greater detail next week. But before God creates the woman out of man, man is given the responsibility to work. Before we go on to the nature of Adam's work, I think it is important for us to recognize the unique responsibility that God here bestows upon men to work. Now, before all of you get up and walk out. I am not telling you that it is wrong for a woman to work. My wife had a job in the home but outside of the home. She worked from home. That's not wrong. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm not telling you that the Bible says that women's only purpose is inside of the home to raise children and to bear children. A woman's responsibility we will look into in greater detail. But what I am saying is this suggests that man is the creator to be the worker and the provider for his home. He is given the responsibility over that. You know what that means? That it is my responsibility, not my wife's responsibility, to provide for my home. Now I know we can get into all sorts of things. What if that doesn't happen? That's not our goal. We're looking at intention here. God's intention through this, I believe, is to give man a responsibility and to work. This is also, by the way, hinted at when we look at the curse. When Adam is cursed because of his sin, what does he curse? He curses his work, his purpose. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it the days of your life. In other words, he says, what used to be a pleasure, what used to be completely and fully displaying the image of God in your work is now going to become painful. It is going to become hard, but the responsibility to support your family does not go away. The curse on Adam involved a curse on his work. God has given men the unique responsibility to provide for themselves and for their family through their work. Now, that responsibility that man was given in the garden before the curse to work in the garden is sometimes difficult for us to explain. I mean, think about it. When you go work, what do? You fix broken things. You talk to broken people. You are making everything that doesn't work now work. I mean, much of our work is really around this idea of things are broken. So what did he do? I studied. I don't know. I'll give you a couple of ideas. What I first want us to understand is a vocation is a noble thing. When men greet each other, what do we normally ask? Well, what do you do? Why? It's because often men find their identity in their work and what they do. In the perfect garden before sin, notice that God did not put Adam in the garden just to hang around. Hey, we're around. Remember, the center of the garden was a command to obey, to eat of this tree, not a hammock to lay in. So what did he do? I know that one of his responsibilities was to name the animals. That's kind of a one shot. But I don't really know that I can imagine what work was like before the fall. Certainly wasn't a job like mine, a preacher, teacher, and a counselor, because there was no sin. Man reflected his creator without distortion. Creation spoke clearly about the creator. God's glory was manifested without the distortion of the fall. He was, however, called to eat of the fruit of the garden and to enjoy it. This involves choosing fruit. Possibly there was a pruning in a productive way to ensure that the plants in the garden grew and flourished so that the plants produced food and had the necessary space to be able to grow. Many commentators look at this idea to keep or to work and to keep it, and also even say you can translate it as worship and obey. In fact, this Hebrew terminology is also used of the Levitical priesthood in the temple. It is likely that the tasks that were given to Adam are of a priestly nature. In other words, that is caring for the sacred space that God has placed him in. On the day when we get to heaven, we will return back to this type of work. But until then, the specific work that Adam did in the garden will probably remain, in a way, a mystery. However, today that responsibility to work is fairly clear. The Bible repeatedly calls men to work. Psalm 104, verse 23 says, "Man goes out to work and to labor until evening." Ecclesiastes 3:22 says, "So I saw there is nothing better that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" Men are called to take leadership in working to provide for the family. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says, But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A man is head of his household who fails to care for those in his own family, denies the faith, and is worse than an unbeliever. As already noted, the pagans knew the importance of dealing with and caring for their family. For believers to fail up to this standard is, in 1 Timothy, inexcusable. They're under greater condemnation because they have the commandment of God to love and the power of God that enables them to do so. Believers who have the opportunity and ability to work for their own food are called to do so. Those who do not are acting, as the passage says, worse than unbelievers. Men that work provide for themselves, display the image of God to unbelievers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 says, "And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs," it's talking about the idea of living peacefully with one another, "and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one." The reality is, when men work in a biblical manner, it points to the image of God in man. It points to God created us to do this, and it displays labor in that way. The Bible also says that those who are not willing to work should not eat. 2 Thessalonians 3 says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. John MacArthur, as he's commenting on this passage, says, "Neither the world nor the church owes a living to those too lazy to work. We are used to entitlements in our society. This is the idea that those who will not work are entitled to be paid money or taken care of, or to take care of those who do work, by those who do. The result of this welfare culture are visible for all to see. Family breakups, immorality, crime, hopelessness, meaninglessness, and bitterness. Men were created to work, and we are called to, when given the opportunity, to do so. And the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, "Whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord and not men." Men are responsible to oversee the work of the household. This does not mean that they are called to be the only ones that work. In fact, every single believer is called to work. There is no room for idleness in the body. Every person within the church is called to be involved and equipped as a part of the body. Every person in the church is called to bear his own load in Galatians chapter 6. But the responsibility of working and providing falls upon the shoulders of men. Men, you are called to support your families through your own work. You are called to work hard and not be lazy. You are called to give glory to God in all that you do and in the way that you work. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to you, the Father who is in heaven. This is one way that men display the image of God, and is through their work. Now let's continue on in the passage and look at the next one of these, which is leading. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" This states that man is to eat of every tree of the garden. It is probable that the tree of life is particularly in view in this context, especially when you look back at verse 9, which talks about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life was a supernatural tree. This tree had special properties that sustained life eternally to those who ate it. As long as one ate from the tree, they would live forever. This tree was placed right in the middle of the garden, and it was readily available from any place because it was in the middle. The tree was so powerful that even after the fall, it would have sustained life for eternity. Verse 22 of chapter 3 says, "Behold, the man has become like us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach his hand and take also the tree of life and eat it, for Now remove him, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat it forever. After the fall, an angel with a sword came and was placed at the front of the garden to protect them from eating that. Why? Because now they were sinners. If they went and ate of the tree of life, they would be forever stuck in their sinfulness, to forever live as a sinner with no hope of redemption. The tree of life sustained life. Among the Jews, the tree of life became a phrase used a number of times. It is used at least four times in the book of Proverbs and is used to express life's best joys, life's greatest delights. When the Jews said that is a tree of life, they were loading it with their highest regard. What I want us to see here is that men were called to enjoy the fruits of eternal life by continually partaking of the tree. And again, I want you to remember, these commands were given to Adam before the woman was created out of man. Now, we don't know if God himself restated this command again to woman. The passage doesn't say that. But what we do know, it was the responsibility of man to communicate this command to his wife. God communicated to him, and he was called to lead his wife into worshiping God by obedience and to enjoy and to eat of the garden. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and his body himself is Savior." This type of leadership that is implied here does not imply that man is to rule over his wife as a dictator. We need to understand clearly what the Bible calls leadership. Matthew chapter 25, or chapter 20, verse 25 says, "But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for many.'" Men, leadership is servitude. Adam was given the authority and the responsibility to serve his wife by leading her to all good things in the garden, and to enjoy them together with her in perfect fellowship with God, as he reflected the image of God through his loving leadership. Now, this was before the fall. And you think, wow, that had to have been pretty easy. I mean, as a man leading a perfect wife, that'd be pretty easy. Maybe. I don't think it would, because I'm still not perfect. But when we look at this today, I think it's very important that men as leaders begin to think, am I serving? I know that I often take my leadership of the family to my head. When the kids are loud and I'm trying to study, it's my house. Baby, quiet. So I want to ask you a couple questions. How do you respond to someone when they treat you as a servant? Do you say, "Do you know who I am?" Do you begin to clamor for your rights? Biblical leadership is not proud. In fact, it is humble. Biblical leadership does not refuse accountability, but it welcomes accountability. Biblical leadership does not make decisions without counsel, but it seeks the counsel of others. It looks for and seeks wisdom. Leaders do not expect others to serve them, but instead they are exemplary in their service. Leaders don't focus on what is best for them or for the leader, but they focus on what is best for others. Leaders do not seek to please themselves, but seek to please God. See, men, leadership in God's word is not telling people what to do. I think that's what our world looks at it as. Leadership is, you know, getting everything organized and telling people what to do. If that was what leadership was, I am completely inequipped to do so. But the reality is, leadership, men, is walking as a servant. Men, do you lead your young boys into servitude? Do you help them understand what washing the dishes looks like? Do you help them understand what it looks like to serve your wife and to love her? Young men, it is so easy to quickly become consumed with you and what you want to do. We live in a culture of instant gratification in which we can have really anything we want at our fingertips within at least 2 days via Amazon. But the reality is, what that teaches you and what that tells you is all of these things are for me. Every single one of you men, whether you have a wife, whether you're too young to have a wife, whatever you are in that, you are called to grow up, to be a leader. And the best way to do that is not to figure out how to tell people what to do. The best way to do that is to begin now learning how to serve with a humble heart as Jesus served. Next thing I want us to see in the passage is that biblical masculinity involves protecting. Genesis 2 verse 17 says, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." This is really, I admit, an extension of leadership, but I believe that it's important to understand that this is the very area in which Eve was deceived. Adam was told, "Do not eat of the tree," and he would bear the responsibility to warn her not to eat of the tree. It is impossible to say whether Adam told Eve about this, whether he emphasized it enough. That's not in the biblical narrative. But we do know is that when Satan came in, he usurped the protective role of Adam and went straight to Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. When the weight of the sin of the world comes down, it falls upon the man who failed to be a protector to his wife. It was then that Adam sinned, not Eve, and the world entered into death. All of us die because of Adam's sin. Adam failed to image God by protecting Eve, but instead joined her in her sin. Men, you are clearly called to protect your wife from sin and to present her pure in a way that is beyond our human capability of doing it. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify." The word there is to purify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, "so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Sin is deceptive, men. And you are called to be on guard and to protect your homes, protect those around you. Young men, I encourage you, begin fleeing youthful lusts now. Begin running from sin now. That's what Paul instructed Timothy, a budding leader in the church. And one of his last instructions to him was, "Timothy, as a leader, as an elder, as a pastor in the church, you flee youthful lusts." Men, if you are consumed by selfishness, lust, passions, wrong thought life, you will not be capable of protecting your wife. To be able to draw someone to purity, you must be pure. Men, this is an incredible responsibility. You are called, at least in some way, to disciple your wife. Do you read your Bible with your wife? Do you pray with her? Do you encourage her? Do you tell your life what your wife what you're learning in your Bible reading? Young men, those of you who aren't married yet, practice. Begin to learn to communicate in such a way that Christ is at the forefront of your thoughts and of your mind and on your tongue. Men, we are called to be protectors. Another piece of this passage that looks at this is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. It says to keep, or to work and to keep it. That word keep, in its semantic range, also means the idea of to guard the garden. Man was given the responsibility to guard it, to keep it, to be vigilant, to watch out for things that would come in. And when he let down his guard, the consequences were devastating. Men, we've looked at three ways so far that we image God by being masculine. One of those is through our work. God worked, and he gave us the responsibility to image him by working and taking responsibility and working. We've looked at the responsibility to lead your family. God spoke to Adam and gave him the responsibility to lead Eve into worship. We are given the responsibility to protect. God spoke to Adam and helped Adam to protect or to guard against the evils that could come in. But the last one, and men, if you miss any point today, if you say, I didn't catch that one, I didn't understand it, don't miss this. Man is called to love. To love his wife. I want you to remember this. The reason this isn't commanded in Genesis chapter 2 is that man lived in perfect, unashamed intimacy with God and his wife in the garden. There was love. Because it was God's love being poured into him and into Eve. The reason God doesn't command this is because it's clear that this is what's happening. Look at the poem, that the first love poem written from man to his wife is here. And it says, then the man said in verse 23 of chapter 2, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out. Man. And it continues on. It says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God created Eve for Adam, and Adam loved her. The reason he doesn't command it here is there was no sin. There was perfect love, perfect unity, perfect intimacy. They were both naked and they were not ashamed. That picture is one of being perfectly united in naked, unashamed intimacy. They were one flesh. And it is that very one flesh relationship that Satan attacks and begins to undermine in the very next verse. The New Testament is explicit when it looks at a husband's responsibility to lead. In Ephesians chapter 5, you will find that the command to love is stated three different times in Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. Three different times. Why does God say it three different times? Men, you're hard-headed. And he has to get it through. Love your wife. Love your wife. Love your wife. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of his word, so that he might present her, the church, to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might be holy and that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And let his wife see that she respects her husband. Our culture defines love as only a response when I feel love. Often, I have had people sit down in my office and say, we just don't feel in love anymore. We fell out of love. Love is not something that you fall into and fall out of. Love here in this passage is a command. And in our marriage, men, do you realize who you exemplify? You exemplify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Men here, as we've looked at, are called to be workers, Men are leaders. Men are to be protectors. Men are to be lovers. And now what I'd like to do is give you a step-by-step guide on how you can become a man. You will find that list is elusive in your Bible. Why? It's because it is perfectly emulated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The nature of biblical change is not figuring out the rules and then standing by them. The nature of biblical change is gazing into the face of the Savior, the perfect man, the one who perfectly bore the image of God in man. That is how we are changed. That is how we are called to change. None of these things that I've just talked about inherently demonstrate or display the image of God. There are hard workers that are unregenerate. There have been selfless leaders who have even gone so far as to give their lives for the cause who did not know the Lord. There have been men who have been fierce protectors of their families. And yet, they had no relationship with Jesus. There have been sacrificial lovers who don't intimately know Christ. Men, you are called to be a worker, leader, protector, and lover in such a way that you image Christ. This is a work that Jesus perfectly did. Jesus perfectly did the work of his Father. In the real Lord's Prayer, John chapter 17, the prayer that Jesus prayed, it says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There's a whole lot there. But the reality is, Jesus, as the perfect man, came to earth, and he perfectly did the work that he came to earth to do. Men, none of us will do that perfectly. There are times in each of our jobs in which we are going to feel. As if we're failing at the responsibility given to us. But what I want you to understand is God doesn't judge success or failure by the number of people that follow you or by the actual jobs and things that you are called to accomplish. He does that by your spirit and by your heart. I mean, think about Jesus. He came to preach the gospel to the world. And what did they do to him? After 3 years, they'd had enough and they killed him. That's not a real successful ministry, especially when you compare it to some of the other leaders. You realize that Jesus worked. What did Jesus do in the 30 years before his 3 years of ministry? He studied to the point that when he was only 12 years old, he amazed the teachers in Jerusalem with his knowledge, and he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Remember, Jesus didn't begin his ministry at birth. Jesus was a man like we are. He studied the Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures. And his active ministry was just 3 short years. And in that active ministry, he led as no other man has led before. He perfectly led all that were given to them. In John chapter 17, verse 6, it says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. Jesus manifested his name. He led these men in such a way that they knew God because they had seen the image of God in Jesus perfected. And how did Jesus lead? He led like a servant. When they all walked into that upper room with dirty feet and laid down to eat their meal, what did Jesus do? He went and attired himself as a servant. And he did the task of washing their feet. And he then said to them, if I then, your Lord and Master, do this to you, how much more ought you wash one another's feet? Men, do you wash people's feet? I know all of us are thinking, Okay. The reality is not the object of washing feet. Are you willing to serve and to do a menial task? That task of washing feet was one that the lowest servants that ranked actually underneath of animals, did in the house. And the Lord of glory, the King of kings, stooped to serve his disciples in that way. Jesus perfectly protected everyone that the Father had given to him. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And in fact, he protected us